Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jonah we read, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we praise and magnify your holy name. Even when our souls faint within us, we remember that you are the Lord, and our prayers rise up to you in your holy temple. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but we will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. We will pay what we have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord, and amen.
Amen.
You've probably heard me say, it's all in Gerard, man. What I mean by that is the sinfulness of mimetic rivalry. What is mimetic rivalry, you say? And I say, just ask Abel. He brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord had regard for him. And for Cain, that was the last straw. He could not abide the blessing of his brother. Seems like there ought to be something more to the story, but not necessarily so. Examine your own heart. When others are blessed, maybe others you think yourself superior to, what do you do? Do you rejoice? Or does your countenance fall? What about when your brothers or sisters are blessed more than you are? Are you happy? Or does your countenance fall? If your countenance falls, that is the reaction of Cain. Is it fair that others are blessed more than you are? No, it isn't. Would you want God to dole out his blessings based on merit? Good luck. Rather, let us lay hold of grace and rejoice when others are blessed. Even when they are blessed more than us, or more than we think they deserve, or rather, more likely, when they are blessed more than we think we deserve. Grace is about getting what you don't deserve. Thank God for that. Jonah 2:3 says, Thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our gracious Father, we confess that like Jonah, we have often resisted your clear commandments and broken your holy law. Forgive us for turning from you, and grant that by your Holy Spirit, we may live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, forgiving our sins, and filling us anew with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Jonah, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Dear saints, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We are seated with him there. Rejoice then, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is the book of Obadiah. This is the one book of the Old Testament you can read for scripture reading. The entire book is 21 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, And though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thee, thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you have said here through the prophet Obadiah and how it applies to us here in our day. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, wills to obey, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In this little book, Obadiah prophesies concerning Edom. Edom, as you know, are the descendants of Esau. Thus the language of Edom standing against his brother. There was Esau and Jacob, and Esau was the one who forsook his birthright and then stood against his brother. And through the years, Edom became allies with the enemies of Israel instead of defending them. Recall that the other enemies of Israel, the ancient enemies, were the allies of Edom, and these were the Ammonites and the Moabites. So you had Edom, who was Esau, the brother of Jacob, who should have been a brother, should have been a family member, but turned against his brother. And then the Ammonites and the Moabites, Ammon and Moab, were the sons of Lot by his daughters in an incestuous relationship, and they also were thus related to the covenant, became enemies of God's people rather than defenders of God's people. And these were the lands to the east of Israel, right on the border of Israel, and were a pressure and a problem to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom historically before that. But then as the kingdom split, they were always at enmity with God's people. The message of Obadiah is essentially this, that God is keeping track of such things. And we tend to forget that sometimes. We see trouble happening in the world just like they saw trouble happening in their day, and their enemies being blessed and prospering and wondering, what are you up to, God? Aren't you watching over our affairs? Aren't you defending us? But Obadiah tells us that God is watching. God is keeping track of these sorts of things. It may seem like God's enemies have gained the upper hand. They oppose God's people, and they get away with it. They get away with it sometimes for a long time. Why does God not act? But we would be wrong to think that that God does not see, that God does not keep account, that he does not act. There is a day of reckoning, and that's the message of Obadiah. It certainly was the message in the Old Covenant times when there was going to be judgment upon the wicked nations. But we really don't see the fulfillment of this in a large way until the New Testament. And we get those echoes repeatedly as we think about Christ ruling over the nation, as we think about Christ, as we're reminded from the second Psalm, asking of the nations and being given the nations, and then he rules over the nations, and then until his enemies are subdued, either by willingly or unwillingly, either by becoming friends or by being chastised and wiped out altogether. So God keeps account of these things. God keeps track. There is, in fact, a day of reckoning. In the opening, he says, "Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Obadiah, he's talking about Edom, rising up against Edom in battle. Obadiah declares that the time of battle against Edom has come. He says that God has made them small among the heathen. They thought they were a big deal, but God is able to reduce them as he sees fit. He says the pride of their hearts deceives them. They dwell in the clefts of the rock. This is the clefts of the rock. There's a famous place called Petra, which some of you have seen the pictures of, and it's quite a fortress. It's now in ruins, but in this day it was a place where you could be in the cleft of this rock, this deep cleft, and have a very defensible. There's only a small entrance, easy to defend, and they seemed it seemed like nobody could conquer them. And so they dwelled there. They dwelled there in the clefts of the rock, and they said in their hearts, "Who will bring us down? Nobody can take us out." So this sort of pride is the sort of thing that does cause God to act. When nations exalt themselves and do what is right in their own eyes, then they are in danger, even when they feel the most secure, even when they think they have a secure standing by their location, by the defensibility of their nation, or by their own power, by their own might, by their armies. God declares many times, it's not your there's no security when you puff yourself up, when you raise yourself up in pride. God can, and the message of Obadiah is that he will, in fact, act. It says that they exalt themselves as the eagle. And you think about how exalted eagles are. Some of you, as you've made your float trips down the James River, have been able to see the eagles soaring there. We don't have any really high peaks or high mountains. I have seen eagles soaring among the cliffs of the rock, and they're quite amazing. And they make their perches in the highest rocky places, or around here in the tallest trees, on the tops of trees, and they're majestic. And yet, God says, "I made the stars. You could make your nest. You make your nest like an eagle in the eagle's perch. You think you're impenetrable there. I can get there. If you made your nest in the stars, I made the stars also. I know all the stars by name. If I have to go up into the stars to bring you down, I will do that. I will cut you off." And so the eagle is highly exalted among raptors, and he thinks himself the king of the beasts of the air. But it's not so. God is the ruler of all. Our safety is only as secure as we are in God. And so he says to them that he will destroy them. He'll bring them down. He says, how art thou cut off? Verse 5. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it soon. Verse 7 says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that are at peace with thee have deceived thee. And this is ever the way of nations, isn't it? You make these alliances, and you think the alliance is the very thing that has secured you. And then you find out there's a backdoor deal going on, and the people that you thought were your friends are not your friends. In this instance, it says they march with you all the way to the border. So Edom makes these alliances, the army's with them, they march to the border to attack their enemies, and then they find that their friends turn on them. God uses this sort of thing in multiple places in Scripture where the enemies, the people that you thought you had make alliances with, had become your enemies. And so God uses wicked nations to judge other wicked nations, and there's no safety in that kind of strength, in that kind of power. Verse 8 says, shall I not in that day even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Now that's a telling verse for us even today. You have these wise men and they're giving you good counsel. They're telling you where do you make your alliances. And there's wisdom. There's a generational kind of wisdom in counselors that passes on. But then there comes a day when your wise counselors give you foolish counsel. You make the alliances that you think are going to protect you, and they end up being the very alliances that destroy you. We seem to be entering a time like that in our nation where our wise men are no longer wise. The counsel is not wise. The counsel is confused and foolish. And there's multiple counsels, and they cancel out each other. And the men who are considered most wise in our nation are fools. This should resonate with us. At the very time when you feel yourself secure, you find that your security is not there at all. And you're dismayed by being cut off by your enemies. Verse 10 tells us the source of this. They're being cut off because of violence against his brother Jacob. Now, this is that historic enmity that was Jacob and Esau, but it's clearly tracing God's covenant people and those who are not God's covenant people. And so when there's violence against God's people, God takes note. And Edom had reason actually to protect Jacob. Edom had reason to remember that we are related to them. And we can be joined to them. If we would not be proud, if we would humble ourselves and protect God's people, then we would be blessed by God. And that's true throughout the ages. There were nations that were joined to God's people. They didn't have to be Jews to receive blessing. Nebuchadnezzar was one who resisted God and was judged, but then repented and was blessed. We know as we get to Jonah, the Ninevites were the enemies of God, but when they repented, God brought blessing upon them for a time. So it wasn't necessary that they be directly Jewish in their descent, but if they would humble themselves and serve Yahweh, then he would be blessing upon them. But they refused to do this. In fact, they stood on the other side. They literally stood against God and stood against God's people. And then in verse 12 down through 14, we have multiple times when they could have repented. This is also God's way, isn't it? He gives us many opportunities. He gives us many opportunities to do that which is right. And if we continue to do that which is wrong over and over again, eventually the judgment falls. They stood while Israel was attacked. They stood while Judah was attacked. And then they actually came in and laid their hands on the substance. They wanted the spoil. They wanted to divide the goods. They wanted to divide the land. And God holds them accountable for this. Verse 15 is that familiar phrase, the day of the Lord. We often tend to think of the day of the Lord as a positive thing. And also, throughout the history of Israel and in the Old Covenant prophecies, the Israelites looked to the day of the Lord as a positive thing. This is the day when we will be vindicated. But we've already seen that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And it's not just a judgment based upon ethnicity. It's not just a judgment based upon whether you're circumcised or not. It's a judgment upon those who are heart circumcised, a division between those who are truly God's and those who are not. You can find yourself as God's covenanted people being also attacked by God in the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, if you are not on his side. This is the day that determines the sides, if you will. He says to Edom that when the day of the Lord comes, you will reap what you have sown. The very things that you have doled out are going to be brought upon you. And we saw that too. They attacked God's people. They stood to the side when God's people were judged. They made alliances. And then we see in the prophecy that those very alliances, the same thing's going to happen to them. Just that their friends will turn on them and attack them rather than help them. They're going to drink the wine of God's wrath. They're going to drink deeply. They're going to swallow. It's going to devour them. And he reminds us, as these prophets all do, that Mount Zion will be delivered. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, the time of Obadiah is debated. When is this prophecy happening? The language seems to point towards maybe even the destruction of Jerusalem in that era, because they were casting lots in Jerusalem. But that it's hotly debated as to when this is going on. It seems to me to be a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. It's more related to the destruction of Samaria, and then a sense of promise that if Jerusalem doesn't repent, if Judah doesn't repent, judgment is going to fall there as well. Because even in the ancient days, even before the fall of Samaria, Edom had attacked Jerusalem and Judah and carried off people. So the language fits for an earlier time as well. But God is going to deliver them. God is going to bring them back from captivity. The house of Jacob shall possess the possessions of the house of Edom. There will be judgment. In fact, it says in verse 18 that Esau is going to be for stubble. Jacob will be on fire and the house of Joseph a flame. They're going to burn Esau up. They're going to be utterly devoured. But God is going to deliver his people. And then in verses 19 through 20, talks about them possessing Edom, which is Esau, the Mount of Esau, which is to the south and to the east of Israel. It says they're going to possess the plain of the Philistines, which is to the west, and possess the fields of Samaria, which is to the north. And so you get this picture that all the land all around you that's been eaten up by your enemies, you're going to regain. So to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. And of course, we've seen as we've made our way through Hosea and Joel and Amos that this sort of restoration never really happens in the Old Covenant era. A little bit. You see little partial restorations. So they're carted off into captivity after Samaria falls, and then after Jerusalem falls, more of them are carted off into captivity into Babylon. They're there for 70 years, and they return and rebuild the wall and the temple. But it's not a full restoration. It's not all the land to the north and to the east and to the west and to the south. And so this full restoration always points to the future. It points to the new covenant era in which Christ is enthroned and he becomes the ruler of all the nations, and all the kingdoms are at the feet of Christ. And that's the language we get. Verse 21, there it is again. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we have this promise. The kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom ultimately is the Lord's. Yahweh is the one who rules over all the nations. And now we see in the New Covenant era that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, ruling over all of the nations until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. So we have this glorious promise to us again and again for us to point and look forward to Christ. But now we live in the era where Christ is in fact reigning. He's ruling and reigning now. And so we should take heart from Obadiah. We also see Christ has enemies. And some of his enemies make great inroads, even seemingly against God's people, seemingly against the kingdom of God. But the kingdom belongs to the Lord. So one way to understand Obadiah is that God is taking account of all the wrongs in the world and he will set them right. We don't count as he does. As time passes in our own day, it seems that perhaps God isn't taking account. At least he's not bringing accountability in our time or in the time frame that we would like to see him bring his enemies to account. It seems like the wicked prosper in the land. It seems that God's people are at the mercy of their enemies. But you know, God's people are really never at the mercy of their enemies, are they? Because God's enemies are not merciful. It is only God's power and might that holds them back. They are the accusers. Jesus is in the process of subduing the earth, and he chooses to use nations and rulers and even wicked nations and wicked rulers to do his bidding. And he brings chastisement upon his own people, but he does not forget to defend them. He is, in fact, taking account. So Obadiah should be an encouragement to us. The enemies of God and his people can gain the upper hand for a while. Right? In the days of the Old Testament prophets, for a while might be quite a long time. We forget that sometimes. As we read through the Old Testament, sometimes it seems like it's happening rather quickly. But often there are long breaks where God's people seem to be forsaken for 40 years or 50 years or 80 years, and then God answers. So sometimes for a while, God's enemies getting an upper hand for a while is much longer than we would like it to be. And yet God is taking note. So God brought judgment upon the land of his own people, even in the fall of Samaria and the fall of Jerusalem. But he did this while preserving a remnant of the faithful for himself. The remnant was among the people of Israel and Judah, but not the same as. We need to keep that in mind. When Israel and Judah acted like God's enemies, God brought judgment upon them, just as he judged their enemies. But in the midst of that, God does not forget his promises to his people. The promise of saving Israel is realized in Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of all of God's people. But it's not historic ethnic descent that makes us part of God's people. The Jews had to learn that repeatedly, over and over. They still didn't get it until the day of Christ, and they didn't get it until sometime after. We saw that before. Finally, in Acts 15, it begins to dawn on them that the kingdom is just all those people who have faith in Christ. Nothing less, nothing more. That's it. No Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, but Christian, one new man. It is faith in Christ. And one of the blessings of God's judgment is that we get to see this truth in stark contrast. We do not hold our identity, our salvation, in anything other than the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Jesus saves us through the means of grace and in the midst of his church. Right? And that's the difference. The church doesn't have ethnic and national boundaries. It's the church that fills the whole earth. So while we see nations come and go, we see blessing and cursing as the result of the waxing and waning of obedience of particular nations and peoples. God always keeps his church in power, growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The church is the one unstoppable force in the earth. And with this in mind, we can take encouragement from Obadiah. God is keeping account. Even today, when God's enemies seem to get the upper hand, that is only as it seems. It's not really so. God is keeping account, and there is a day of reckoning. In our own land, the established churches have forsaken God's law. By the established churches, I mean many of the mainline historic churches, which have now forsaken God's word and God's law, and they're being gutted of God's people. God is bringing great chastisement there. They're in danger of having the lamp of the Spirit completely taken out in their midst if there's not a stark repentance soon. But God is clearing them out and raising up for himself many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In foreign lands, we see an Islamic caliphate is raising its ugly head, but we shall soon see its demise. I think we'll see its demise in our lifetime. I may be wrong, but I don't think the current caliphate is going to last very long. Not because the USA is almighty, or because the Saudis will finally see the threat and respond, or because the Middle Eastern powers finally unite to protect their oil interests. Those things might all happen. Those powers may arise up against ISIS. But the real power behind their demise is the spilled blood of Jesus and his saints. You see, God is keeping account. There is a day of reckoning. And when you spill enough blood, the day of reckoning is much sooner. Now, we can grind these truths down to even a smaller point in our own lives, right? There is a day of reckoning. God takes note of all of the injustices in the world. He makes sense of our sufferings. He keeps account. We may live to see him put some of these things right, but it may take a lifetime, or maybe even the blood of our lives, to put the justice in motion. But do not forget that God is watching. He keeps account. And this should be an encouragement to us. We don't fear God as judge, because God judges fairly. God judges with justice. There is another sense in which this should keep us current with Jesus. Because God is watching and God keeps account, because you reap what you sow, we need to understand this. Even when God's friends begin to act like God's enemies, God keeps account. You cannot presume upon God's friendship when you are disloyal. He does keep account. There is tremendous grace for us, but there is also accounting. There is a day of reckoning. You do reap what you sow. This is true in your own personal life. Your thought life, your reading habits, what you fill your mind with as you watch television, the movies, your computer, you reap what you sow. If you sow infidelity, you reap the same, towards or from your spouse. If you sow abdication in your finances, you reap financial ruin. If you sow careless parenting, you reap rebellion. There is a day of reckoning. Maybe I got your attention. Well, I don't want to leave you in despair. We know that we all fall short. And in our lives, there's reckoning for stupid decisions and stupid choices. But you don't have to panic. You don't have to panic about that. God is full of grace. God has provided a better way for you. As the scriptures say, I believe better things for you. Things that accompany salvation. He's provided a way of grace, a way of mercy. The scriptures tell us that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. He forgives us. But he does warn us to turn before calamity befalls. And then he says, where sin abounds, there is much more grace. As much sin as there is, if the sin keeps ramping up, there's still more grace. But I also want us to be encouraged even beyond grace. Grace is glorious. We get forgiveness. God is not our enemy. I've become a friend. There's peace with God. That is a peaceful and wonderful place to be. But God does more than just forgive us. He provides restoration, right? God is able to go back and fix things. The things where we have reaped what we have sown, God is able to go back and fix it. That was the message in Joel, right? God is able to restore the years the locust was eaten. We can't restore it. We can work doubly hard, but we can't produce the kind of fruit that God can make. See, God is able to catch up what we can't catch up. He's able to reap different fruit than the fruit that we have sown. He's able to reap in greater abundance than we can ever imagine, because he's the one that provides the increase. See, God can heal lepers, right? He doesn't just forgive them. Forgiveness is wonderful. We receive forgiveness. We can be with Jesus. But then their fingers are missing. What do you do with that? I can be forgiven, but I can't fix my fingers. And Jesus touches them. And they grow new fingers. Immediately they come back. They grow new noses and toes. There's more there than there was there before. God is able to restore the very thing that sin has eaten away in our lives. I think this is a wonderfully hopeful message. This is what God declares to us. Now, we don't get to add it all up. We don't get to demand God to give us back what we have frittered away. And yet he's such a wonderful Father and so full of grace that he delights to do such things. And this is the power of God's Spirit in the glorious age of Jesus Christ. So don't delay. Come to Jesus full of grace and mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even when you pronounce judgment upon your enemies, it's a word of encouragement to us. Lord, we know that at times we have been your enemies, at least by our actions. We know, though, that your Spirit is extended to us, and when we come to you in repentance, that you fill us full of your grace. Lord, we pray that we would take encouragement in this, not only in receiving your forgiveness and being at peace with you, but trusting you for all of our current needs, for trusting you to restore even beyond what we can restore, replacing those years where we have frittered away your blessings. Lord, our nation is in great need of this. We see us squandering the heritage that you have given us. Lord, we pray for repentance. Give our leaders a day of repentance, our religious leaders, our political leaders, fathers in the land particularly. Lord, help us to be humble before you, to confess our sins and receive forgiveness, and then to be restored. Lord, we thank you that you can do this and that you do indeed do this through the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today is Father's Day, a day to reflect on our fathers, to thank God for them, a day to mull over our own fatherhood and to seek to be a blessing to our children. For many of us, thinking about our fathers can be a hard, maybe even a painful memory. For some, thinking about your own failures as a father is also difficult. You worry about your own children. But be encouraged. Every one of you who bears the name Christian has the best father. We do not have to live in the shadow of our earthly father, always looming, never pleased. We do not have to live in the regrets of our own failures as a father, seeking to always do good to our children, but never having enough wisdom or enough will to fully carry out what we know is right. Our Father in heaven is the best of all possible fathers. He is your best father, and he is your children's best father. To that end, no Christian lacks a perfect father. Granted, it is a double blessing to have an earthly father that accurately reflects the fatherhood of God. But even if this is not so, you do have the best father. Thank him, then. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.